we come today back again to the book of Acts is where we have been. And it's interesting as you look at this because there is in this book the clear mission that God has given to his church. Now, last week we covered the whole book. This week we want to cover one verse, but in the process need to get the background for this. As we saw it together last time, certainly as you look at this, Christ's statement, you shall be witnesses unto me. We saw last time that there are more than just the three prominent themes in this book. One of them certainly is the theme of world mission. The other is the theme of God's sovereignty and the theme of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the work of the Spirit of God as it is seen throughout the book of Acts. And and probably should refer to the book not as the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for such it is. In the context of that, today we would like to move from there because we would look together of these things we saw together as you look at these themes. It's not so much about men, as important as they are. For, as you recall, Peter is in part of the book, and yet he leaves Peter and doesn't tell us what happens to Peter. It isn't certainly about Paul, for he leaves Paul in prison and doesn't let us know whether he got out again or whether he made it to Spain or what in the world happened. We have no idea. And for those of us who accept the fact that Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, we do have an idea of what happened. For those who don't accept that, they're rather frustrated that he leaves us standing here because the story isn't the story of men as important as they are. The story certainly isn't so much about circumstances, as great as those circumstances are, and there are so many of them that shape the message of this book. Certainly, if you will, the story is about the Holy Spirit's activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. That is the lesson of the book. Now, in the context of this, as we look at it together, so we want to focus for a bit on something else, just as a preface to this, because of these prominent issues, we saw the theme of the Holy Spirit last week, and this week we want to focus on the theme of world mission, for that is so much of what this book is about. And certainly for us, it's important for us to realize our part in all of this. Now, with regard to that, just some background. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and at the uttermost part of the earth. That is really what we want to look at together today in a broader sense, if you will. Now, you understand that what we're dealing with here is, again, back to the pyramid. You understand the importance. The most important thing is principles and people. You understand that the programs are man-made, not God-made, and property is certainly not a matter of God's doing, but man's doing, and that doesn't make it bad, it just makes it not the essential issue. I do remind you, we have turned this pyramid upside down and made the programs and property the issue, and they flat out are not the issue. They are not scripturally, they are not practically, although they have become to us an obsession and a controlling factor they had not ought to be. Our concern, as you well know, is basically to focus on the principle. What in the world are the biblical principles that we are to learn as we study this book? I mean, certainly, we talked about last week, those who waited in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. So people have waiting meetings today. We don't need waiting meetings today. That is a historical context, but there certainly are principles here that we can learn. Now, to preface this, though, I want to start with this, and this much of this is just as a background because I thought it was so incredible. Look with me at this. The story of Acts can perhaps be summarized in a single phrase, the triumph of the gospel. Now walk with me through this because it's rather exciting. It is a triumphant story of how the early Christian community and the power of the Spirit saturated their world with the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. But as you look at it this way, the truth is this, it was not an easy path. In fact, it was a very difficult one. There were obstacles from within. By the way, it's good for us to assess. Old assumptions were challenged. My friend, there are a lot of assumptions that many of us have walking into a body like this. that are challenged continually as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and lives and in this His church. Certainly opinions had to be revised and prejudices overcome as the Spirit led to an ever more inclusive people of God. There were abundant obstacles from without, imprisonments, beatings, martyrdom, storms at sea, angry mobs on the land. The beauty of all of this is the faithful witnesses continued their testimony. The word of God grew, bearing ever more fruit among both Jews and Gentiles. We saw it last week as we looked at the progress reports of this book. And the Spirit of God was behind it all, and the gospel triumphed. That is the story. It hasn't ended yet, though. You remember that. Now, with regard to that, a secondary issue is a danger in such triumph is the arrogance of lopsided theology of glory. The picture of the faithful witnesses in Acts must be placed alongside of that of the triumphant word. There is no arrogance there, only persecution, suffering, and even death. Notice, if you will, the witnesses do not triumph. The word triumphs. Just stop and think about that. The issue isn't about you and I triumphing. The issue is about the word of God triumphing. The word only triumphs when the witnesses are faithful servants of God. Only in being open to the Spirit were the witnesses able to fulfill the divine commission. Often the Spirit almost had to override their will as Peter struggled to understand how God could include Cornelius and his fellow Gentiles. There is no room for arrogance here, only humility and openness to God's direction. That is as true today as it is there. But go with me one step further. The book is, in a sense, a real sense of a book of renewal. It is calls the church back to its roots, to the early church in the upper room and its undivided devotion to prayer, to its missionary fervor, to its fellowship and sharing, and to its mutual trust and unity. I address that just do this in passing, but it is so crucial. You understand something? Most churches today, I tell you, even strong evangelical churches, are based on checks and balances. My friend, that is the American way, not the biblical way. As an aside, it was interesting some years back when my mother-in-law was still alive. My wife went back to see her, and she was actually to move her from one place to another. And she was gone on her birthday, and I didn't recall had been separated ever on her birthday in all of our time together. And I wanted to do it up big, so I didn't even know this place back there in Jackson. However, I called and went through the yellow pages and finally got hold of this lady. And I said, I want, a sweet roll and coffee in the morning. I want this at lunch. I want this in the afternoon, all this kind of stuff. She says, I'll take care of it all for you. And I said, so how do I pay you? She says, I don't take credit cards. I'll send you a bill. Lady had never seen me in her life before. And she's going to do all of this without knowing who in the world I am. So when I drove into Jackson sometime later, the first thing I did, didn't even go see the family. I went right to see her. I says, I just wanted to tell you, I am absolutely amazed that someone would take a word of somebody from the state of California and do all of this without ever having any sense of how or if they were going to get paid. She says, well, I'm glad to see you because women all over town are asking, where do you find a husband like that? But anyhow, now listen to me carefully. Why is it in the South they trust? We don't trust anybody here, not even in the Church of God. Why? And I just say to you, the culture is driving us. The Bible, in the beginning, it was mutual trust and it was unity. It is an amazing thing. I need to pass on because it's not the point of all this. It's only background to where we're going. Notice something else. It sets a pattern for faithful discipleship. A witness that walks in the footsteps of his or her master to a wholehearted commitment. with a willingness to sacrifice and even to suffer or die. It speaks to us when discouraged, this book does. It reminds us that all the time things are in God's hand. It reassures us of the reality of God's Spirit in our lives and in our witness. And if you will, it challenges us to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word and come to experience anew its triumph in our time. All right, that is the background. Walk with me into this because there are three things to consider first. First of all, the literary setting. It is fascinating as you look at this book. And you see that it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It is interesting because in this context here, you have this word began in an emphatic position. Actually, it is very different kind of construction as is put into here. And what in the world is the statement? It's very, very clear. There's no doubt about it. Why doesn't he just say, I told you what Jesus did and taught? That's not the issue. It's what Jesus began to do and teach, which suggests to us as we come to the book of Acts, it implies that the work of Jesus is unfinished. Jesus hasn't quit what Jesus was doing. Did you just don't miss the point, okay? And when you look at this, you understand that the gospel account gives us the beginning, if you will. But as you look at the Acts, it tells us that the work is in continuation. It is still Jesus' work. It is Paul on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," you see. It is not about the church, it's about me, if you will, and the sufferings, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I suggest to you the works of teachings of Jesus continue even to our time. When you look at the book of Acts, it's merely a transitional book, not only in the context of Scripture, but also in the context of the life of the church. He began in the Gospels, he continued in Acts, and he still does his work today. That's why in 2 Corinthians he's called us alongside of him to share with him in the ministry of reconciliation, and we are laborers together with him. He continues to work. The second thing certainly is the ministry setting. As you look at this, Jesus is with his disciples in verse 4, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. This is the last time that the disciples, after this 3-year time with Jesus, are going to be with him, to be instructed by him, guided by him. And so as we look at this ministry-wise, this is the last time together. Geographically, it's interesting as well because in this setting, as you well know, it says that they were in the Mount of Olives. In this context here, they're coming back from there, from the Mount of Olives, and it's interesting, they're coming down into Jerusalem. This is what we find as they returned in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, and you recall this is where Jesus spent much of his time with them. And very possibly, who knows whether this is the garden, but the garden where he had been with them in the night that he was betrayed. Wherever it was a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem, as it had been there, a place that they could go. And they came down into the city at that point, and so that's where we find them, leaving again the place where Jesus had met with them so often, and coming now down to Jerusalem, where they were likely in the house of John Mark's mother. It is in this context, then, that we come to this and we sense what's happening here. I want to just remind you of something, those of you who have walked with us through Philippians. And it's important as it ties in with this passage. In the book of Philippians, there's a word, phroneo. Now, the word is significant because of the 26 times it's used in the New Testament, 23 of them are by Paul. Now, that's amazing because it's almost exclusively his word. It's only that. You think of 23 times, 10 of them in the book of Philippians alone. That's what makes the word so significant in that book. Now, what is this? In fact, the matter is, let me just tell you about this because the word has a significance to it. It is, It has a sense that the way we think affects the way we live. It is a life-changing thought or attitude pattern. Now, just to give you an illustration, we have this very same verb in the passage translated not as a verb. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Basically, is this word. Start thinking like Jesus thought, and if you start thinking like Jesus thinks, it will radically change the way you live. This is a thought pattern that changes a life pattern. And I say all of that as a background to what we come to here today, because I've got to tell you something. The disciples are going to ask Jesus a question. Jesus is going to respond to them. And in this one verse alone, there's going to be a mindset that has to change in those disciples and in us, if in fact we're going to do what God has called us to do as we should. So with that in mind, let me just take you then to this passage, if you will. We first of all find an eschatological mindset. Now it's interesting because as you look at this, the issue is in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, and by the way, there's a continuous sense here, they were continuously asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, just an observation up front. Just to say to you, the first truth is very, very clear, and that's that the future should shape our life, and I want to come back to it and show you here. But the second statement that we're going to look at in a moment as well is the future should not obscure the responsibility of the present. That is equally true. Now let me understand, let me take you with me through this, and look at what Jesus addresses these disciples with and the statement it makes to them and the statement it makes to us. Okay, now first of all, notice something here. He does not rebuke them for the hope that they have that a kingdom will come. In fact, of the matter is, there's no rebuke for the sense of anticipating a kingdom. Is it not he who, teaching them pray, said, pray, let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven? And so the anticipation of that, having certainly gone through the death and resurrection of Christ, and with James and John seeking to have the seat on the right hand and the left hand of Christ when he came in his kingdom, somehow at this point they see what has happened and they wonder if at this time God will restore this. But it's interesting, he doesn't rebuke them for their hope. He doesn't rebuke them for the concept of the kingdom, and certainly does not rebuke them for the reference to Israel in it. That's not the issue. It's not the issue. Fact of the matter is, it is only significant here that as you look, that this hope should be there. As in chapter 1, verse 11, as they're standing there, they've seen him go up. It says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? I had to use the authorized version because I love it, because I'm used to it. But anyhow, why do you stand looking? This same Jesus, I got to do it this way, will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. The very first thing in this book is an anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming again. You see, the future hope is a reality. The future hope is an exciting reality. So much so that even as you go later in this same chapter, in the same book, as in chapter 3, they're preaching, this is a statement that he, God, may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things takes place. See, there is a hope. There is not only a hope in their lives, there's a hope in their preaching. Jesus Christ is coming again. That it is exciting to have a hope. That is what drives us. It is not only what drives us, it's what shapes us. And I would say to you, and you've heard me discuss this enough, the fact that we should be walking as eschatological people. We should have lives that are shaped by eternity. That's a fact. And certainly for these disciples, God gives them a hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. His kingdom is coming. The kingdom restored to Israel is coming. All of that is the hope. We saw that as we walked through the revelation together. Now it's interesting because even with regard to that, the future hope should shape our lives. And you know this from 1 Peter, right? Having girded up the loins of your mind while walking in a state of sobriety, fix your hope with finality on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, how do you do this? By not fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but according as the Holy One who called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. See, the whole issue of this, there must be a life that is shaped by the future. We need an eschatological viewpoint, no doubt about this. Notice this, you know, 1 John chapter 3, he that hath this hope within himself, purifies himself even as he is pure. And of course, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If you've then been re-crucified with Christ, continuously be seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we have a background of this to understand. We need an eschatologically shaped life. We need a life that is shaped by the future. But, here's the but, and it's a big one. You see, even as you look at this, the fact of it is the future should not obscure the response of the present. He did not dispute the fact of a coming kingdom. He did not dispute the statement about Israel. He didn't rebuke them for that. That wasn't the issue. Herein is the issue. You see, as you look at the passage here before us very, very clearly, you see, the fact is, as they anticipated the kingdom, they failed to realize their present responsibility in light of the coming kingdom. See, they were to be witnesses. Their job was not to be predicting the future, but to proclaim what they'd seen in the past. We're going to talk about that in a while. Let me just take that as an aside for a bit, because I want to, because it can happen. Just to tell you it can happen. You see, true eschatological living will make you fruitful down here in your life before people, but there are people who misshape the idea of eschatological living. Go with me. Go there with me. 1 Thessalonians, just for a moment, and we shall return here. I want to show you two passages because it is possible not only for them, but also for us to be doing this. 1 Thessalonians. And you'll notice in chapter 4, and we start in verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, I will be reading as you get there. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And here we are, verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. Now what's the issue here? The issue is, actually, as you look at the context of this, which has to do with future things, is that some of these people thought the Lord was coming back soon. And so because the Lord is coming back soon, let's quit working. Let's get ready for Jesus to return. Well, now the problem with that is, while you're waiting for Jesus to return, and my friend has been 2,000 years and he still hasn't come back yet, that's a long time without eating. And so what are you going to do? You have to eat somewhere, so therefore you start eating off the non-spiritual people who go to work. You watch this business. We are the very spiritual people. We spend our day praying because we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Now you unspiritual people go to work every day because you don't have the trust and confidence that we have that he's returning soon. But now on the other hand, we need to eat. We will eat off of you unspiritual people. So keep working because we need to live. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice the statement that is made there in that passage. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we heard that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. The trouble with it is, it's great to believe Jesus is coming back, and boy, I wish he'd come today. Do I wish he'd come today? It's not because I want to escape from anything. I just love to have him come back today. Wouldn't it be great? Would be. But you know what? In the meantime, we've got to keep doing what we're doing down here, because the hope does not obliterate the human responsibilities. Go back with me on your way back to this chapter we're looking at, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I can't cover the whole chapter. You can get the tapes on that, but go with me chapter 7. The whole issue of 1 Corinthians 7 is stay like you are. Listen to me. Are you married? Stay that way. Some of these people, they thought when they looked at Paul and they saw the level of spirituality he had, they thought, you know, if I could just get rid of this husband I've got, I could be a lot more spiritual because I wouldn't be impeded by him, see. So I think maybe if I could go into a single life, it would make me more relevant as far as spirituality is concerned. And God says, stay like you are. And some dear person in that passage who is a slave, I mean, who is free, says, you know what? I look at these slaves, and my, they have a level of commitment to God I've not seen before. If only I could be a slave, I could be spiritual like they are. God says, stay like you are. Some slave says, boy, if I was only free, look what I could do. Look how I could serve God. I wouldn't be tied up with all these obligations. God says, stay like you are. Some dear widow has lost her husband, says, boy, I can get married again. That's all right. You can get married again. By the way, I was back doing my mother's funerals, you know, and my sister-in-law back there, her mother is a missionary. And her first husband was an evangelist, died in a car wreck on Sunday night after he finished evangelistic service in Texas. And actually, my sister-in-law was the car. Her life was spared, but her father was taken. So her mother married again, married a missionary. He died, and she married another missionary. So she was well in her 80s, and there was a dear man in his 80s whose wife died, and her daughter said to her mother, don't do it again. But you see, so it's not, you know, the whole issue of that, you see, you can do it. It's not that it's biblically wrong, but Paul says, if you're a widow, stay like you are. See, it's the whole point of the book, of the chapter. Now look with me, as you look at this with me in chapter 7, just for a moment, look with me at this statement, because it is how it is. Notice as you look in verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, look at this, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may praise the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That doesn't make that bad, my friend. It just makes it a reality. And his interests are divided. Ah, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now listen to me. There's a reality. There's a reality. And in this passage, it is people who think, if only I could change the circumstances, I could be more spiritual. God said, it isn't by changing the circumstances you become more spiritual. Is by responding in a godly way in the midst of those circumstances as you prove your spirituality. But realize that you, if those of us who are married and have wives and have children, we have a responsibility. We cannot do the same as we did before we were married. And since we just married Sir Timothy yesterday, need to remind him in his relationship with his wife, he can't act like he's a single man anymore, because he's not a single man anymore. You see, heavenly commitments do not rob you of responsibilities that are human responsibilities that God has given to you. And I bring you back to Acts. See, you can believe in the future things and it's good. You can believe a kingdom is coming, is good. You can believe that Israel will be the center of that and it's good. But understand, right now you have a job to do. And your future hope does not obliterate the present responsibility of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And you and I need to remember, as we walk back to Acts again, that you see we have a responsibility before God. And I want to take you to that at this time, because we need an eschatological mindset, but we also need an evangelistic mindset, if you will. In answer to the disciples' question about the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus set before them a mission to the world. This is what it's all about. I am coming. Kingdom is coming. And I'm sending you not to utter predictions, but, if you will, to proclaim the gospel. That's what it's all about, see. By the way, it's interesting. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father fixed by his own authority. You know why that's significant? It doesn't say what God fixed. It's which the Father fixed. You say, why is that so crucial? Because remember Mark 13 when Jesus said, no one knows the time? He says, not even the angels, not even the Son knows the time. Now, he's not saying he doesn't know the time here. He's just reminding us that the Father is in charge of the time. You know, it's fascinating when you look at prophecy, how much it tells you of what will happen, but it won't tell you when's going to happen. Or you have the comments in Matthew when it says, when you begin to see these things happen, you know that the end is coming. That's true, but the reference, the time isn't there because the time belongs to the Father, not to the children. Our responsibility, my friend, in the time that God has given to us, as it was in the book of Acts, is to be those who understand the mission. Why we're here? We're here to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Now, how you shape that up in your life is something that you have to determine before God. For ourselves, and this isn't, all my children are now being homeschooled. I can tell grandchildren are, but my own children, send them to public school. Now, I tell you why. I'm not saying you should. Don't hear me wrong, because I don't go there. I did it for an evangelistic purpose. I know why I'm here. I'm not here just to have this fellowship. We go to heaven, it'd be a lot better, my friend. Oh, would it be a lot better. Long for the day. If it's a matter of getting to know more about the Lord, just go to heaven. It's a lot quicker there. A lot less painful. We're here to touch a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. That's why we're here. And somehow to teach the family, see, I'm going to go back to it. Evangelism is not a program of the church. Evangelism is a way of life in the church. Now, you don't have to do that to do evangelism. It's just somehow realizing that's where it is. My oldest daughter, amazing, amazing person in touching a lost world for Christ. Absolutely phenomenally so. Doesn't reflect negatively on the other. She just was amazing. So for 2 years, I took her into a private school, and then I asked her, I says, "Hun, I says, we need to reach that campus for Christ, and they keep coming to you." And I said, "Would you go back in the campus?" She says, "Dad, you wouldn't let me go to the prom, would you?" And I said, "No, wouldn't. That doesn't mean you shouldn't. I just said I wouldn't." She says, "I'd miss all the activities at Christian school my senior year." I said, "That's right. But," I said, "you don't have to go." She came and says, "I want to go." I watch her even today. I remember a guy came in one day, I'm preaching messages on giving. The elders had asked me to do it for a month, and I said I'd do it as long as it's within context. And some dear fellow, he's a seminary professor, they came and said, "I can't bring people to church to listen to messages like that." And I see the audience. I know where you are, and so I flash through the audience in my mind as he's sitting there, and I says, "You know what? In all the time you've been here, I don't ever recall you bringing an unsaved person into this body to worship, ever. Forget what messages I'm preaching." And as I'm panning the audience, all of a sudden I see back there in the back, and I said, "Listen to me, Sunday. You go to church Sunday, and you look in church on Sunday. There will be more unsaved people in church on Sunday from my family alone than from all the rest of the church put together." It's not a prideful statement. It's just the reality of the situation. By the way, it's interesting to watch her touching a lost world right now as a married mother. And one day a lady in the church came by and said, "Will you care for my children?" She said, "I'd be glad to," because she's a home lady. And then a lady from the community came by and said, "Will you care for my children?" She says, "I will." And when the lady from the church came back, she says, "You let my children play with those children. I will never let my children back in your house again." It was amazing when the twins were being born. We were back there, and they had the party for this shower, and they had the church people. They all sat on one side, and the unsaved people on the other side, almost equal numbers, and the church people wouldn't walk across the room. I guarantee you, they stay with each other. Listen to me. We're here to reach a world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. That is why we're here. That is why we're here. Now, for some of you, you're touching that world. I have to keep finding that world. And I would say to you, not as any of the same statement, I have to go find a world like that. They're not at seminary and they're not here at the church. I don't think. And I have to go find an unsaved world. And I would say to you, and this is just a matter of statement, I keep seeking that, and God in this last 2 years has granted to me more open times with unsaved people than I have experienced in years, and it's an exciting time for me. But listen to me carefully, we're here to reach a lost world for Christ. But having said that, look at it in perspective in this book. Walk with me, please. I want you to see something here. You see, one of the amazing statements at the very beginning, God is the Savior and God is the sovereign director of evangelism. You are not. I have to say that in this book. You see, it's interesting, by the way, somebody, and I'm reading something, they said these are imperatival statements. No, they're not. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. They're not commands, they're statements, you see. You need the power of God to do evangelism because this is His work, not your work. Now watch this, and watch the context of what happens. God and God alone is the Savior. Now, with regard to that, you know the context because you love this verse. I love the verse the kids learn. No wonder the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That because it's true. There is, you see, we'll come to that in a moment. It is interesting. Let me just take you here for a bit and take you to some passages. Here's Acts. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. It is amazing how we want to add to the number of the church. God adds to the number. That's God's business, not your business, not my business. It's His business. We're about the business of reaching a lost world. But you can't add, He does. You can't save, He does. For you see, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God is the Savior. God alone is the Savior. God alone can save. You can't save. I want to take you just this book alone to watch this, okay? Now watch. It's interesting, I'll take you to Ephesians, though. He starts out in Ephesians 1, you were dead. Now listen to me, nobody can make a dead person alive except God, see? And he paints this picture, starts with this negative. You don't even find a verb till verse 5, because all of this, you see a finite verb, all of this is a statement of how our condition was, because he needs to paint a black picture before he paints the other picture. And you love the verse when he comes to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, and then that great love wherewith he loved us, hath made us alive in Christ. My friend, see, God has to show you something. You're dead. They're dead. He's the only one who can make alive. You can't make alive. You cannot save anybody. Only He can. You can't make dead people live. You can't make blind people see. You can't make deaf people hear. You can't do it. Only He can. You must understand that when it comes to evangelism. The other side of this, as you look at this, look at Ephesians 2. Having no hope without God in this world, look at this, but now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, you can't do it. He is the Savior. He alone can save people from their sins, okay? That's a fact. The second thing that's very interesting in this passage is that God alone is the sovereign director. This is an interesting statement. The mission of the church is under the direct control of God. It's perhaps the strongest single theme in the theology of Acts. God not only saves, my friend, God is the one who sovereignly directs all of evangelism. I love this. You think it's changed? It hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. And my friend, it's interesting because we get to that place where we think, you know what, somehow I need to put myself on some guilt trip to do this business. It's the privilege of the child of God, it is. Ananias, I don't want to go see Saul. Ananias, I need you to go see Saul. It wasn't like he wanted to do it. God had him do it because here is a person in need. Here is a person that can meet that need. God, the Holy Spirit, puts the two together. Peter, why don't you go see Cornelius? It's going to take me 3 sheets to get you there, but I'm going to do this, okay, Peter? Whatever it takes to get you down there, I need you to go to Cornelius' house. I don't necessarily want to go. I've never eaten unclean stuff. I even walk into Cornelius' house, he says. The first thing I tell him, you know what? I shouldn't be here eating this stuff. That's a great way to introduce evangelism. You don't think God still does that? You know what? You don't believe God does what God does? Huh? He hasn't stopped doing what he does for you or for me. Just an aside, Howard Hendricks tells a story when he's coming home, and I share with you, he's coming home from a meeting where he'd been speaking so much, he was so tired, and he just wanted to sleep. And when an attorney sat next to him, he was so grateful because he knew the guy'd be busy with his case, and so couldn't talk to him. All of a sudden, he got up and he says, I forgot my brief, and starts out of the plane. And so what they do, they bring a fellow on the way to Vietnam to sit next to him. The guy has nothing to do but to talk. In the process, he's able to see him come to faith in Christ. The man goes to Vietnam, writes him a letter, and he says, you know what? I found a chaplain who's telling me the same things you told me. It was a former student of his. You don't think God sovereignly does what God has sovereignly been doing? It is an amazing fact as you look in this book, you see. This is the single theme, if you will, the central theme of the theology of this book. God is in control. It's interesting. Watch this, because it is fascinating what he does with this. You know what? When you look at Judas, he says, Scripture states we have to replace Judas. Scripture gives us the basis for Pentecost. Scripture proves the necessity of Christ's death. Scripture proves the necessity of his resurrection. Scripture establishes a Gentile witness. Scripture is what shows the inclusion of Gentiles. See, this didn't just happen. God not only didn't make it happen, God predicted it would happen, and God made it conform exactly with that which God said would happen. And look at this statement. Paul stands testifying, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. All of this a part of God's divine plan. My friend, God is in control. You're not, I'm not, he is. Not only of the worldwide church, but of this local body. And the day we forget it, there's travesty. You know, it's interesting, that reminder, the mission of the church is under the direct control of God is perhaps the strongest single theme of the theology of Acts. I remind you, it's God's church. God alone rules and directs his church through God-inspired word, God-gifted people, God-ordained circumstances. My friend, we're not on this side, only God is. We who are leading the church, we're over here. God's gifted people are using their gifts in the context of God-ordained circumstances. The only place we fit in is not calling the shots, just making sure people conform with Scripture. God is in control. If there's any great truth about this, now, go with me with that as a background. Walk with me this way, because I want to show you something else. If God is in control, what's man's place? Man is a witness. Look at this. Walk at these references with me, if you will. Chapter 2. And verse 32, look at what it says. Pretty soon you get an idea. Chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised from the dead, to which we are, notice, all witnesses, 3:14 and 15. Notice the statement. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, to put to death the Prince of Life, to one to whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are what? Witnesses. Chapter 5 and verse 32. Do I need read them all to you? You get the point pretty quickly here. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Chapter 10, you know, listen to me. You know the role that they had? Is the role we have? Just go out and tell them. Witness, witness, witness. You know, we've made evangelism so complicated, even pastors are scared to do it, see? Some guy, Kim Chaplin, said that. He says only 16% of pastors actively share their faith. That's almost scary. You see, it's interesting because, you know, their role wasn't to save people. It was to be witnesses of what they'd seen and heard. We saw. Where John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, see. I'm reminded of Dr. Charles L. Farnberger says, he says, we're all like the tributaries that flow into the Arctic. We're all frozen at the mouth. Somehow in the world, this isn't a complicated deal. It isn't a tough deal. It's just a matter of God has been so gracious to us. We'll get it to 1 Peter and we'll look at this. And just go broadcast the greatness of God. Tell the world how great God is. That's what it's all about. Doesn't take a complicated lesson or a complicated program. All it takes is a willingness to just, and by the way, when you think about this through the book, the concept of witness ties the book together with the 12 with Paul. And it's interesting because the apostles is simply to bear witness of what they'd seen. That's all they were here to do. You're just going to tell people. You're just going to tell people. You don't have to save them. I do that. You don't even have to figure out who to go to. I'll even take care of that. By the way, you don't have to figure even when to go. They didn't leave Jerusalem because they wanted to leave Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem because he had Stephen stoned, and so they'd leave Jerusalem. That's how they were forced out of there. That's how Paul's life was touched as he sat there watching them, watching the garments, and then going out there to try to bring about their death and them being confronted by God. What an amazing truth. You see, that's why there's no pride in this. It's all to the glory of God. Notice this. The word witness is martus, and from which we get our word martyr. It's interesting that that's where the word martyr comes from, and you know why. And it's fascinating because a true disciple is a faithful witness, and a true disciple and faithful witness is, as Acts shows us, willing to suffer and even die as a witness for the Lord. Stephen, if it takes you to the point where that final stone is cast and you feel it coming, then you know you're in the right presence. If that's what it takes, Stephen, you witness to the end. Paul, if what it takes for you to be taken to Rome and killed by Nero, so be it. You witness to the end, whatever the cost. And Peter, if it be hanging as I hanged, you do it to the end, you be a witness. That's what it's all about. It's the witness, witness, witness. Telling them what you've seen, telling them what you've heard, telling them how he died, telling them how he rose again, telling them that he's coming again. Go, witness. I would just stop here because I'm running out of time, but it's all right. Listen to me carefully. I'll come back to this next time. He says, Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the ends of the earth. Listen to me carefully as I say this to you because it's so true. They never fulfilled this command in the book of Acts. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Paul's story is not the story of how this happened. It's a paradigm for what should be happening, see. Colossae is founded. It's not told in this book. Illyricum is reached. It's not told in this book. The purpose of this book is not to tell us how it reached the ends of the earth. It's just to keep showing us that it keeps moving out and moving out and moving out and moving out. Rome was not the end. For even Paul, as he wrote to Rome, he says, I hope to come to you and be sent by you to Spain. For Rome even wasn't the end of it all. You see, my friend, it is not over yet. That's why we're so vitally involved in world mission. That's why we're trying to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Because as excited as we are about his coming again, we realize why we're here is to be witnesses. He is the Savior. He is the sovereign controller. But he's given to us the privilege of being witnesses to his name. And by his grace, he will build the church and keep extending the boundaries of our witness. It's exciting as you see these pictures of people who've gone out this summer, and every year you see the extension of God through this body around the world. And it's not something we create. There's no missions committee here. We don't do that. is just watching people whose hearts are on fire for God and doing what God has called us to do. My friend, it's an exciting thing because you see, we are to be witnesses to His name all over the world, to the ends of the earth, and we haven't reached them yet, but we'll keep on going until He comes again. May God make us faithful. He doesn't say you should be witnesses. He says you shall be witnesses, and we are. And may God help us to be faithful to the end, whatever the cost may be. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to You for Your goodness and grace to us. We thank You for Your presence with us here, and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this book, a very interesting book to us because of what it does to remind us of that which You have done, that which You are doing, and we pray that we might, as we read this, understand the historical context, but also understand the principles and the implications for our lives. Make us faithful, our Father, to the end that we bring glory to You in all that we do. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.